Let's go to the Lord's Word now at this time. And if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2. Second chapter of Hebrews is where we will pick up this morning. I'm going to start by just reading through this chapter from the beginning to the end. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, whereof in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You may recall that a few weeks ago, when we looked at the first chapter of Hebrews, we saw that this is a letter that's written for the purpose of exhorting the Hebrew believers to hold fast to the faith and to recognize the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been revealed to them, who they had embraced and received with faith and with trust and belief. And now we're at a crisis point in their history where they were in time at a turning point between the old age and the new age, between what we often refer to as the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant had come in with power and with force with the coming of Jesus Christ. And he brought this new order, this new covenant, this new way of relating to God. And there were changes that took place, dramatic changes. One of the greatest of which, perhaps, is the uniting together of Jew and Gentile into one people in this new age. But even more significant was the fact that the promised Messiah had come to them and had accomplished their salvation. And Hebrews expresses and expounds the excellency of Jesus Christ. And throughout the course of doing this, many times it cites the Old Testament principles and scriptures. There are many Old Testament references here, even just in the chapter that we just read. I can think of just four right off the top of my head, and there's probably more that I'm forgetting. But there are countless scripture references to the Old Testament. This is written to people who would have some familiarity with these things, who had trusted in them and read them and studied them and learned from them. And now their fulfillment was in their midst. And now this second chapter beginning with a therefore. Now remember, chapter 1 expressed, among other things, how, first of all, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the fullness of the expression of who God is. In contrast or in comparison to the prophets who reveal things about God, he is the very Word of God himself. The Word of God made flesh. And then it goes on to express his excellency over the angels whom God used as messengers throughout time and history. Messengers to bring to his people his word, to reveal to his people his truth and direction and his purpose. And how Jesus Christ far exceeds the greatness of the angels. And this chapter continues with this theme, and it begins with an exhortation. One way to look at this second chapter of Hebrews, to break it up into sections, is if you think about the great offices of the order that was set up throughout the ancient times. The ancient kingdom, it had its prophets, it had its kings, and it had its priests. And these were all offices of great importance in the order of the kingdom of the people of God. The prophets, they declared God's word. They were God's mouthpieces in the world to express the will of God in the world. The kings were those that ruled, that administered justice and judgment according to the law and the purpose of God. They were the ones that were supposed to enforce righteousness and justice, fairness and truth in the land, and to reign. And they were also the ones that would lead their people out into battle to fight against their enemies, to protect them, to serve them, and to lead them. And then you had the priests. And the priests were the ones who God set up as mediators between God and man. They were the ones that carried on their breastplate the stones representing all the tribes of the people of God as they went and they stood before God and they offered the sacrifices. And they stood in the place of the people between God and man, mediating on behalf of them and making reconciliation and making atonement by the sacrifices that God had given. And one of the great ways of speaking about the person and the offices of Jesus Christ is to recognize that he is the prophet, the king, and the priest of God's people. And all of these themes are expressed in this chapter. We can see how he is the prophet. He's the one who first came speaking the word. We can see how he's the king because it speaks of his glorious reign. And then as it closes, it speaks about his priesthood, how he is able more than any other, unlike any other, to truly fulfill what it is to be a great high priest of his people. Throughout this chapter, we see each of those themes of Christ, each of those dimensions of who he is. It is not enough to just say that he is a priest, or he is a king, or he is a prophet, because he encompasses all of these things in a way that no one else ever has or ever could. He embodies these things because he is the fullness of God's purpose of what it means to be a prophet a king or a priest. I said this chapter begins with an exhortation, so let's consider this exhortation and take it to heart. Paul, as he writes to these Hebrews, is very concerned. And we will see this come up again and again as we go through this chapter, go through this book of Hebrews throughout the whole book, not just here, but later on, he is exhorting them. He is exhorting them, reminding them, encouraging them, warning them not to fall away, not to slip away, not to turn back to the old things when they have received the greater things, not to be tempted by what they could see all around them, by the things that still remained but were soon to fade away, whether it was the glorious temple and its sacrificial service that they could still go and behold with their eyes and see. But by this point, many of them may have had no right to it because they were kicked out of the temple. They were kicked out of their synagogues. And yet there was still this great history and this great prestige and this great wonder that God, that these were things that God himself had them set up. And yet it was God himself who was superseding these things by fulfilling them in Jesus Christ. So there is great warnings, but these warnings go beyond just the particular circumstance of the Hebrew believers in that hour, in that year in which this was written, but they apply to us as well. There is the exhortation that we hold fast to the truth that we have received. Look at this. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. The more earnest heed to the things we have heard. In the old times, they heard the word spoken by angels. What could be more incredible than that, to have an angel come down and declare the word? And surely if an angel spoke it, by the will of God, if God sent an angel to declare the word, how much should they hold fast to those things? Should they pay earnest attention to them and set their effort and their attention and their focus upon fulfilling that which was exhorted of them, that which they were told to do through an angel? How much more should we take heed to the things that were spoken from the very lips of our Lord himself, as he took on flesh and dwelt among us and declared the word, and then his apostles after him? That's what he says here. Lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? This is speaking of that great proclamation of the gospel which Jesus himself first came speaking. That great salvation and the declaration of it came from the lips of Jesus himself. And then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Not just the words of Jesus himself, but the words of his apostles after him, who heard him speak those things and were his ambassadors to the world. And their testimony and the truth of their word and the power of God with them was manifested and was proven because God attended them with his incredible, miraculous work. God also, it says, bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according unto his own will. God brought special miracles, signs, and wonders through the apostles and through his son, Jesus Christ, such as has never since been seen and had never been seen in the world before. And it was for the specific purpose of manifesting God's presence with them. Jesus often referred to this in his ministry. He pointed to his works and he pointed to them as proof of the power of God with him, the many miracles that he worked, the greatness of the power that he demonstrated for the purpose of good, for the purpose of manifesting the plan of God. And the apostles after him worked many great things, raising the dead, healing the lame, and many other things, demonstrated the veracity of the word that they spoke, because God attended it with his power. And so if Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, spoke these things, and if his apostles, with to whom he entrusted to be his ambassadors, to be his messengers, and to stand in his place in the world declaring his word, spoke these things, wrote these things, declared these things, how much more should we hold fast to them? Verse 1, he said, lest at any time we should let them slip. I remember an occasion back when I was a child and my family had visited the beach. And I had a Nerf football. Remember those things? Shaped like a football, but smaller, soft. And I remember taking that football and just throwing it out in the water. And I threw it out into the water, and I noticed that when I threw it out into the water, it began to drift back in. And the waves and the surf just took it back in, and it washed up on the shore. And I picked it up again, and I thought, okay. I threw it a little further. And sure enough, I would watch it, and it would just come, and it would drift back in. And I was impressed with how the tide just seemed to bring this football in. And I threw it again, and I kept doing this over and over again. And eventually, I threw it, and instead of beginning to come back in, it began to drift out. And as it began to drift out further and faster. And it was going further and further. And eventually, it was completely gone. And you can imagine what that would be like, seeing that object just float away with the power of, you know, the almost invisible power of the current of water underneath it, pulling it away. And once it got out far enough, there was no stopping it. It just drifted away. I never could have attempted to retrieve it. If I had done that, I would have drifted away. And the same thing happens with a boat or any craft on the water. Even a great, large, weighty boat sitting out on the water, if it is not tied or if it has no anchor, it will begin to drift, and it will drift, and it will drift, and it will be taken wherever the current takes it. That's why it has an anchor. That's why it takes something of great weight and sinks it down to hold it steadfast. Or that's why it's tied, tethered to something sturdy, something fixed in place. Because that boat is out there sitting on the surface of this water, tied to nothing, and it will drift, and it will drift away. And it is a little bit like that with our faith and our obedience and our steadfastness of our walk. We must be anchored. We must be held steadfast. It is not enough to say that we've been brought this far by God and now we can sit back and things are going to be fine. Because we will drift. We will drift. It's not enough to just sit in place. We're like a boat out there on the water. And unless we are actively putting our attention and our affection and our focus upon the things of the Lord and upon his word, then we will drift in the wrong direction. We will let it slip away. We ourselves will slip away. So he says, give the more earnest heed. In another place it says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. set your affections. That language, the way that's expressed, is an active expression of an exhortation, exhorting you, telling you to take your affections, to take your likes, your desires, and your focus, and fix them upon something of value, something that is worthy of them, something that is worthy of your attention, and your affection, and your desires. In this context, it applies particularly to the Word of God, because that's what's under consideration. Taking heed to the things which we have heard, particularly the gospel, the proclamation of this glorious salvation, the word that Jesus had spoken. But not just the red letters in your Bible that were spoken directly by Jesus, but the words of his apostles that they wrote after him, that they spoke after him because they spoke on his behalf. And the Holy Spirit was moving in them to write those things, which is why they are mentioned here as well, because they are his witnesses. And their word has been confirmed. So we are exhorted to hold fast to those things. Don't let yourself drift. It is so easy to be caught up in the cares of this world and to begin to drift away. And it can happen very subtly and little by little if we neglect the things that we have been given, if we neglect to daily, to regularly anchor ourselves, set down our anchor in the things of the Lord. Grab hold of those things and hold tightly. You know, if I pick up something like this, an object, and if I hold this looser and looser and looser and looser, sooner or later, it's going to slip. And it's going to fall down, and I'm going to lose it. It's going to fall out everywhere. So if I want to make sure that it doesn't slip, I'm going to grab hold of it. And I'm going to hold on with a measure of strength and determination to assure that I don't let it slip, that I don't lose it. And with things in our lives that we value, that we hold precious and we hold dear, we will do that. We will hold on to them. And how much more ought we to hold on to Christ, to lay hold of him, and to keep our affections fixed on him. As the currents of this world drift every which way and would so quickly bring us away, let's hold fast to that anchor. After this exhortation, he goes on to speak about the glorious reign of Christ. The Messiah's reign is one of the preeminent themes of this book of Hebrews, because this is something that has been established. It is a present reality for the readers of this book now. What they had waited for through the ages and the generations had now come, as their Lord was seated on his throne at the right hand of God. And it is a present reality for us now, as our Lord is seated at the right hand of God, living and reigning. He says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying," and now here's one of those quotes, here's one of those citations of the Old Testament scriptures. He's citing, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, this citation, this is a statement of a man crying out to God with thanksgiving, looking around at this glorious creation and saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Have you had that thought? Have you thought about the greatness of God? The vastness of God, the power of God, and His wisdom. And a thought, who am I? What is even mankind as a whole, that God would be mindful of us, that God would take thought for our needs, for our state, for our condition? He's even a little lower than even the angels. Even the angels are greater than we in many respects. Greater in power and might and majesty and glory. And yet, God has set man over the works of His hands. When God created all the animals of the earth, when He created the fish of the sea, and He created man, He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the things that I have made." God set up mankind to be kings and queens over His creation. What are we that we deserve to be given such an honor, to be so gloriously blessed and crowned with such glory and honor that God would choose to put in subjection to us this world that He has created? Even the angels themselves. Even the angels themselves are put in subjection under man. But this applies to man generally, but more specifically and in its fullness, it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how it is drawn out here, because it is not just mankind in general or abstractly that is the fulfillment of all these things, but it is of Jesus Himself that He's spoken, Jesus who is the King. We saw how Jesus is the prophet, how He spoke God's word to us and how we ought to take heed to His word. And now we see His kingship, His lordship over all creation. We've spoken at length in some of the recent messages about the reign of Christ, how He ascended up after His resurrection. He ascended up to the right hand of the Father. And it says He sat down on the right hand of God and He reigns. And before He ascended up, He said to His disciples, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto Me." He is the King of the creation. He is the King of kings. The earth still has kings. There are still kings of the earth. But it says that in this age, in this glorious age of the Messiah, that the kings of the earth, they bring their glory into the kingdom of God, into the new Jerusalem. He is the King of kings. The kings of this earth have a king, and it is He. We have a king. We have a glorious, righteous king who is reigning. And His reign is present. And His reign consists of a process of accomplishing victory over all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It talks about the resurrection, demonstrates the proof of the hope that we have, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, a God that raises the dead. And the proof of that is manifested in Jesus Christ Himself, who came back from the dead, and the foundation of our hope is rooted in that. If He did not raise, then our hope is in vain, but He rose from the dead, and He lives and ever lives to make intercession for His people. And in the course of that chapter, it speaks about His reign, and how God will raise all of His people in the due course of His purpose and time. It says God will raise all His people. Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. Afterward, He says, them that are Christ at His coming will be raised. Then, He says, the kingdom shall be delivered up unto God, for all rule and all authority shall have been put down. He goes on and He says, for He must reign until He has made His enemies His footstool. See Psalm 110 for a greater exposition of that. He must reign till He has made His enemies His footstool. And He is reigning and putting all things in subjection under his feet. And we can look and see the end from the beginning. We can see that his victory is complete and ultimate and will prevail. And then it says, the last enemy, the final enemy that shall be destroyed. When he shall have put down all other enemies, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death itself. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. And we'll be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Because he shall have put down once and for all the greatest enemy that we have faced, death itself. And why? And why is death such a vicious enemy to us? Because none can escape it. And because it has the sting of sin that comes with it. Why would there be a fear of death which man must be delivered from? Why is there that fear of death? Because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. If not for sin, we should have nothing to fear from death. But because of the sting of sin, we face the judgment of God. But it goes on. It goes on as it speaks about the suffering of Christ. It says he left nothing that is not put under him. He left nothing. Christ will have victory, does have victory and dominion over all things. All things are under his subjection. The kings of this earth are under his dominion. But like the song, "This is my Father's world," goes, the wrong seems off so strong. Sometimes we look, often we look, and it doesn't seem as though we see all things in this world under the dominion of Christ. He goes on, he says, "But now we see not yet all things under him." See, this is a victory that he is in the process of accomplishing day by day, year by year, accomplishing his victory. And so in this life, we don't yet see the consummation of his victory over all things. What are we to do? What are we to do in that state when we have not yet seen all power and dominion and all the enemies and Satan himself completely defeated and destroyed? What are we to do? We have to look to Jesus because we see him. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And so we see the end from the beginning. We see the victory. We see the victory, even if it is yet in the process of being won. Like a great nation or a great army going out onto the field of battle. Not yet having accomplished the fullness of the victory, not having yet destroyed all their enemies, but at the front of that army, they see their king, their great and their mighty king, marching out into battle. They see a king riding on a white horse, King of kings and Lord of lords, with all power and all might, marching out at the forefront. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus and we see the victory, even as it unfolds in this life, even as we live out that victory, fighting in that spiritual warfare day by day, accomplishing, fulfilling that victory which he has. And we see it with certainty because we see it when we look to Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This is the why. Now we begin to transition. We begin to transition into his glorious priesthood because we see that this great, glorious king was humbled first. This glorious, victorious king humbled himself first to attain that victory. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this passage takes a curious turn, because we have been told about this glorious king, the one who is crowned with glory and honor. But something incredible, something strange would happen in the purpose and the plan of God. He would humble himself. He would take on flesh and blood for the purpose of suffering and dying, for the purpose of becoming like his brethren, the very Son of God himself, he who in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, would humble himself and take on flesh and blood, would take on the seed of Abraham. And why would he do it? So that he could be made like unto his brethren, so that he could be a capable high priest to mediate for them between God and man. And he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then there are three scriptures quoted to prove and expound this glorious truth, that Christ, that our great Lord, is also our brother, who calls us his brothers, his sisters, who calls us his brethren. He is not ashamed to do so, because he says, and here's the first of the quotes, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." The writer here quotes this scripture. And in quoting this scripture, he puts these words into the mouth of Christ, as they often did. Because the Old Testament scriptures, many of the things that were spoken, that were said, were not merely the words of David or Samuel or whoever wrote them, but they were the words of Christ, inspired by his spirit that was in them, testifying. He puts these words, he says, these words are coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, that Jesus is standing up and he's saying, "I will declare thy name." He will declare his Father's name to his brethren. Didn't he do that? Think about what he spoke when he lived, how he spoke of his Father, declaring his Father to his brethren, telling them of his Father, speaking of his Father, doing the works of his Father, and in doing so, declaring them, walking, sleeping, eating, living with his brethren, and teaching them, and declaring his Father's name to them. "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." The church. In the midst of the church, in the midst of God's people, singing his praise, singing the praise of his Father. And again, here's the second citation. "I will put my trust in him." Why is this here? This doesn't have any mention of brethren. Saying the Son is saying, "I will put my trust in him," in the Father. Because he is declaring, he is showing us here how he is like, how he became like us. He became like us, dependent on God, submissive, and trusting and depending and relying on the strength of God to get through, to stand up against temptation, to overcome the evil one. And so he can say, "I will put my trust in him, that he might be an example unto us." Because he walked in this flesh. He needed the strength of God to sustain him every day, just like you and I. He walked in our shoes. He walked in our ways, in our flesh. He experienced what it's like for you to experience the things that you have experienced, the temptations, the sorrows, the difficulties, the hardships, the pain, the tears. Jesus, he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. That's not just a cliche. That's not an exaggeration. It's not a metaphor. He walked in this earth. He lived in this earth. He hungered. He thirsted. He felt pain. He wept. He was tempted. He was tempted. And he needed to trust in his Father to sustain him. And then third, he says, behold, behold. Speaking to his Father, he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In this declaration, he expresses not just his self, not just his own person and his own relationship to his Father, but he speaks on behalf of himself and the children which he represents, the children of God whom he became like. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, his children, the children of God, partakers of flesh and blood, subject to all of the things that this world and this flesh subject us to. Subject to the pain and the sorrow and the hardships and the temptations and the ups and downs of this life and the drifting currents that would sweep us away. Subject to all these things as we are here. But so as we are, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And here we see again that our king is not like any other king of this world. That our king is a king that wins his victory through suffering, that attained his greatest victory through death. In a way, you could say he destroyed Satan with his own weapon. Satan is spoken of here as having the power over death, not because he has absolute power or authority, but because he, through his power, through his influence, caused sin to come into this world, tempted our first parents to sin, and so sin came into the world and death by sin. And he is our great enemy. He is our great enemy who our Lord has conquered. He has destroyed him. This word destroyed, it means to render ineffectual. It's like the metaphor Jesus gave when he came and he healed the sick and he raised the lame and he caused the blind to see. And they accused him of doing his miracles by the power of the prince of devils, of Beelzebub, of doing it by some untoward power or strength and not by the power of God. And he said, you don't understand. He said, you can't go into the house of a strong man and spoil his goods unless you bind him up first. And that's what he's done. That's what he had done. He had rendered Satan powerless to stop him from spoiling his goods, most important of which is the people that were under the bondage of sin, enslaved to it. People like you and me, who Jesus has come and set free by his power. Taken the captives and set them free. And deliver them, he says, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In every single respect where it matters, you may think, well, Jesus' life was different than mine. He didn't experience exactly the same things that I experienced. But in the most fundamental sense, whatever your temptation, whatever your challenge, whatever your station in life, was, in the most important and fundamental respects, he experienced those things. He experienced those things in a completely real and authentic way. He has experienced them. So he knows how you feel in those darkest troubles. He knows what you're going through. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so we see here now transitioning to speaking about his priesthood, how he is a great high priest, a theme which will arise again in this book. But we will at least notice it here. Notice that it's mentioned, that it's explained, that he is able to be a high priest for his people, to make reconciliation for their sins, and also to understand when we are tempted what we are going through. In a radio program that I listened to, a podcast that I listened to, I was talking about this with John earlier today. They were talking this week about a trend that they've observed in modern times, which is that there are quite a few people, many people, who have, when things were going well in their life, when their relationships were strong, when they were happy, when they were prosperous, that they were very involved with the church, that they were very actively there, attending and going. And then when something in their life began to come into their life, whether it was depression or divorce or some great difficulty and challenge that they began to face, struggling with an addiction, that when they began to go into that season of trouble, when they you might say, most needed the church and the strength of the Lord, that at that point, they drifted away. At that point, they stopped being involved, stopped going, stopped attending, withdrew themselves from the church when they most could have used it and stood in need of it. I don't know why this is. I don't understand what might bring about this trend. Is it what's being preached? Is it the attitude of people, of us as we're in the church? What is it? I don't know. But to begin to heal this, we must see that Jesus Christ is able to be our help even in our darkest hours, in our darkest time. What is the church? Among the many things that it is for the people of God, it is a place where we can come and receive help and refuge in our darkest times, in our times of trouble. When we are tempted with great temptations, when we are faced with great trials and sorrows, then, perhaps more than ever, we need the strength of the Lord that we receive in his house. He says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He is able. He is able. He's walked in your shoes. He knows how you are feeling. He knows how hard it is. He knows the difficulties and the challenges and the trials, and he is able to help. That's what that word succor means. Simply, to help. And he is able to help. We have a great prophet, and we must give diligent heed to have our attention steadfast upon the word that he has spoken. We have a glorious king, one who reigns and is achieving victory over all things. And we have a glorious high priest, one who is able to make reconciliation for our sins, who is our mediator between us and God, standing on our behalf, pleading on our behalf, the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And as our high priest, he walked in our shoes. He walked in this flesh and blood and this earth and this low ground of sin and sorrow. He experienced what this world can throw at us, and he is able to help when we need him most, day by day.